I want to speak to you from Acts chapter 10 this morning. And since we've become friends over the last few years, I would like your permission not to pull not a single punch this morning. I would like your permission to just speak as plainly as possible what God is doing in every place that Ruth and I've been around the world. We've just gone to our 86th country. Not all of those have we done attempted ministry in, but many of them we have. And I dare say that the God who is working among the nations is not failing to do what he's doing around the world, what he's doing here. So I want to look with you at Acts chapter 10, and I want us to look at what lost people are doing to find us when we're not looking for them. All right? It's pretty serious business. What God is doing among lost people who are looking for us in order to find the kingdom of God, because we're not looking for them. This is thousands of years old. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. But starting in verse 10 of chapter 10 of the book of Acts, it says there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius. Now, who was he? He was a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Now, already you know, we're past Acts chapter 2. We're past the Gospels. We're past Acts chapter 4. Still, though there are thousands, tens of thousands of people in the kingdom of God by this time, it's still being defined racially. It's still being defined by a movement of people that are Jewish in background, or those few non-Jews that have won their way inside of the Jewish system. And here was a guy that was a devout man, who feared God along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. About 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw a vision, an angel of God who came into him and said, "Cornelius," looking intently at him. He became afraid, well, I reckon so, and said, "What is it, Lord?" The angel told him, "Your prayers and your acts of charity have come as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who's also called named Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, he called 2 of his household slaves and a devout soldier who was one of those attending him. After explaining everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Cornelius' story, ladies and gentlemen, has many similarities to modern day stories. Sadly, all around the world, God has to move lost people to find those of us who are saved, as for the most part, we're not looking for them. It is amazing to me how active that God is able to impress lost people to become, because of stagnant witness. I was trying to find a more politically correct something to say, but being from the hills of Kentucky, I didn't come up with it. So I thought, what would Ruth say? And I got close to that, okay? God is moving among lost people to find those who are saved. Now, I want to believe that you know Cornelius' story and how he had this vision, how he sent for Peter, and how Peter did not want to go because Cornelius was not a Jew. Cornelius was not inside of those favored by God. And how God gave Peter a vision of all the animals of the world, clean, unclean, and God said to him, "Eat." Oh, you can't imagine how this story impresses Muslim people. You just can't imagine. And Peter argues with God and said, no, I've never eaten such food before. And basically, the Holy Spirit said to him, you will not call unclean what I have called clean. And God's timing is so impeccable. Near that time, there's a knock at a gate. And here are people from another walk of life, another race of people, even people who could be considered the enemies of the Jews, because who likes an invading army? Who likes to have a dictatorship over them? Who ever appreciates that we can worship God the Lord when Caesar says he is Lord? There's no room for anybody else to be Lord. And there's so many subtexts going on in this story and other encounters that Jesus had take us months to unpack. And you know the story of how Peter finally is convinced by the Holy Spirit to go with these men sent by Cornelius, and how Cornelius tells his story, and all kinds of lights come on for Peter to say, wow, look, God is greater than the Jewish people. Well, imagine that. After everything that Jesus had done and saved, the people he had touched, the people he had healed, those inside of the Jewish people, those outside of the Jewish people, still Simon Peter's racial definition was so strong that when God sends the servants of a centurion to him and he's standing in the centurion's presence, he has his aha moment. And he says, well, I just reckon that God is not just the God of the Jews, but God of all people. And he tells his story to Cornelius. Cornelius and his household accepts it. And this is also very common all over the world. Very seldom in Scripture, nor in cultures do you see witness being shared with a person, a man, a woman, a college student. It's always, almost always, Cornelius and his household. It's almost always the Philippian jailer and his household, Crispus and his household, Lydia and her household. Oh, all kinds of barriers fall when the gospel is sown to groups rather than the power brokers of this world. And Peter has his aha moment and deems that he was going to do something so unusual that he was going to share Jesus and Jesus' story with someone other than from Peter's background. And lo and behold, these Romans and his servants respond, and Peter couldn't see his way out of it, so he baptizes the whole household, and then he goes back and shares what he had experienced, what he had seen, what he had tasted, what he had done with the centurion's household. And Peter, rather than that being a moment of revival, rather than that being a moment of praise initially, rather than people saying praise the Lord and amen, they roundly criticize Peter for taking the gospel where it was not supposed to be taken. Until Peter told the story. And then the broader group of the apostles and disciples and followers of Christ from inside the camp came to the determination that they would allow Jesus to be shared with non-Jews. Wow. Now, I'm going to switch gears for a bit, but what I'm going to do is I hope to illustrate that this is not an old story. If you've ever heard us speak for very long at all, you've heard us say that one of the biggest lies that Satan has told the church, that the church has believed, is that the Bible's an old book. And it is, but it's more than that. But the lie goes that the Bible is an old book. It's an infallible, inerrant, authoritative record of what God used to do, with the implications being what, brothers and sisters? God's not doing this stuff any longer. And therefore, somehow, we serve a past tense God rather than a God in present active tense. And here we have this fantastic story in Acts chapter 10 of dreams and visions of God moving his people, lost and saved, as pieces on a chessboard, bringing them together so that the kingdom of God can be extended and explode in places that the early believers never dreamed that they would find themselves in such a situation, where they would be called to witness to share meals with, and see those outside of their own race of people come to Christ. Let's see if I can illustrate that. This will probably be the first time I've ever shared this story in a worship service. Now, we have in a workshop. We have done so in small groups. But many, if not most of you, know that our 16-year-old son died of an asthma attack on Easter Sunday morning, about 8 days after his 16th birthday in Nairobi, Kenya. And that our Timothy is buried there at the Roslyn High School, where our other two sons graduated. And I don't have to go into all the details for any of you, whether you're adult or a young person, that knows that burying a child as a parent is just unnatural, unnormal, and one of the worst things that can ever happen to a parent. But because of the things going on, and it took over a week for all the permits to be gathered and get the details worked out, one of the oddest things were that our son died about 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning. And as we got home from the hospital, we're calling our family and friends back here in America. And I remember my father saying to me, "Son, this can't be true." And I said, well, Dad, it is true. He said, "It can't be. You're telling me." My dad never could get time zones in his head. He always called me about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, because that's when he made his phone calls. So I decided to teach him a lesson once, and I called him at 3 o'clock in the morning. And he said, "Did you not realize it's 3 o'clock in the morning in Kentucky?" I said, "Dad, this is when I do my phone calls." He didn't call me for 2 years. I really taught him a lesson, didn't I? And so he said, "You're telling me that my grandson died at 2 o'clock on Sunday morning?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "It's impossible. It's Saturday." It was still, you know, about 8, 9, 10 o'clock at night in Kentucky. And his mind could not compute that it was already Easter Sunday morning in Kenya, and therefore his grandson could not be dead. And so you have all these kind of emotional things that are going on, and we went through all of our family that we could remember, and some special churches and friends. And then at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning, I called into Mogadishu. I was due to be in there on a Monday or a Tuesday. We were getting kicked out of that country. I had only a couple trips in there left in me until this day. And I called and talked to our chief of staff, and I said to him, "Here's what's happened. Timothy has died in the night. I'm not going to be able to come in. This guy is so gregarious in his personality. On a scale of 1 to 10 in extrovert, he's about a 15. And he's always out there and always loud and always in your face and always knows everything. And for him not to say a word, not even hear him breathe in that microphone." And all I heard was a thump that later on I found was the mic hitting the table and then the cord stretching and it hitting the floor. And I just thought, well, the shortwave radio wasn't very dependent. It's gone and it didn't work. And for the next 5 days, we grieved, we prepared, we went to government office after government office. We had neighbors who were Christians, neighbors who were Buddhists, who were Hindu, who were Muslims. I want to say to you, not with a great deal of thanksgiving, that every culture makes casseroles. And every culture can make casseroles out of about anything. You probably can sense my deep affinity for casseroles by this time, and so we're being loved by a community unlike anything we'd ever experienced. One rainy day, I walked by our oldest son's bedroom, and there were 18 pairs of muddy shoes outside of his room, and I wondered, where are the bodies that go with all of these shoes? And I go in his room, and kids are sitting on the bed, in the windowsill, on the headboard. There's three girls sitting in the bathtub together talking. They're sitting on the other fixtures there, just packing that room, loving our oldest son in a way only they could have extended love. And now it's Thursday night, after that horrible Sunday morning, and the sun is setting in Kenya, and I hear a knock at the door, and I say to Ruth, it's your turn to go get the casserole. And she said, no, it's your turn. And I said, honey, I think it's your turn. Then I got that look that husbands get, and I realized, yeah, it really was my turn. And I went and opened the door, and standing in that front of that door, ragged t-shirt, filthy, dirty, lips cracked and bleeding, a stench to high heaven, as we say in the rural places, and dirty, tired, dehydrated, half-starved, was my chief of staff from Mogadishu. And I just burst out in a loud noise, which means I yelled at him, where in the world did you come from? And he stood as straight as he could, and he looked at me with all the pride that he could muster, and he said to me, I have come to bury our son, Timothy. Cornelius and Hussein model for us the extent that those who have never heard about Jesus are willing to go in order to hear. Hussein stayed with us that week. Inappropriately, but he didn't know that. He sat between me and my wife at our son's funeral. At a point when our oldest son was singing in the choir, and as Ruth's brother from California was to speak God's word to the brokenhearted that were gathered there, the Spirit of the Lord descended upon Hussein, and he took my wife's hand, very inappropriate to touch her, and took my hand and put them in his big calloused hand, and tears are running down his face as he beheld the way that Christians talk about death as a way of transitioning into the place, presence of Jesus. Now, you have to understand that in that hot desert regions, when Muslims die, they always bury them on the same day, and then they try to move on. There are words that they say, there are tears shed, and then they move on. and Hussein is watching all of this take place. His head is on a swivel. He's listening. He's watching. He's never been to a Christian funeral, never even heard of one in his life. And in the mess of all the days after that funeral, we got a United Nations flight back for him into Mogadishu, because as his story unfolded, when I told him that his son had died, he dropped that radio mic on the table, on the desk in the office, and he walked out the door without saying anything to anybody, and he started walking, and he walked for 5 days. He walked around minefields. He rode a camel. He rode in the back of a truck filled with goats, thus the smell that he was emanating at my front door early on. He had hid in sticker bushes under thorn trees as he came up on clan fighting because the Civil War was still raging there. He walked minefields, no water, no food, no one with him, in a very dangerous place, and he walked from the capital city of Somalia all the way to Nairobi, Kenya, and shows up at our doorstep saying, "I have come to bury our son." And we flew him back to Somalia. 2 weeks later, I went in there, and I thank the 15 or so of our staff members for sending Hussein on their behalf, culturally appropriate thing to do. And Hussein stood up and for the next 3 hours told his story of his journey, which I abbreviated, which when he told it in his own words, I don't understand how he made it alive to our house or even found us in Kenya. And as he finished telling the story, he looked at me and he looked at the staff and he said, "Auntie Ruth and Dr. Nick were broken over their son's death. And everybody," he said, "in the crowd of Christians were crying. But they knew something. They knew that Timothy was with the Jesus." And he asked with all of our staff there, "How is it possible? Why do Christians get to know that when they die, they get to be with the Jesus, and when we Muslims die, we don't know until the judgment day whether or not we're going to live or we're going to go to the hell? They live in fear of what we call the 1%. They live in fear of the 1%, that they'll have one more bad act than they'll have of good acts, and that 1% more will determine whether they go to the paradise or they go to the hell." And he said, "When we Muslims die, we are not allowed to know whether we go to the paradise or to the hell. And the Christians get to know because of their Jesus. They get to know that they are going to the paradise." And then he looked me in the heart. This is a man that we had shared Christ with many times. This is a staff that heard us talk to them face to face about Christ many times. But at the most, they had met maybe 8 or 10 Christians in their life. And most of them they met inside our compound. And Hussein said, "Why? Why?" he said. "This is what Cornelius wants to know." But in present active tense. "Why?" Hussein asked. Do the Christians get to know that when they die, they go to the heaven, and Muslims don't get to know? Why, he asked, have the Christians kept Jesus to themselves? And why haven't they told us? Why haven't they told us about this Jesus? And I thought, he's a dead man. He's a dead man. Everyone on my staff, except one other, is a practicing Muslim. And by the way, the man that walked 5 days through minefields, rode in goat trucks, rode camels, hid out in bushes when there was clan fighting and bullets flying all around him, who was dehydrated and starved, that man who came and walked all the way to Kenya to bury our son with us, that man was a sincere Muslim man. And never in my life has God made it so clearly that if a Muslim will sacrifice that much, even his very life, in order to sit between me and my wife at our son's funeral, to take our youngest son in his arms and our oldest son in his arms and hold them like a big brother and tell them how much he loves them, if a Muslim man will do that for a Christian father, what do I owe his people in the name of Jesus the Christ? You see, he had known Christians, but he had never been inside of a real practicing Christian community. He didn't stop to count the cost. He just dropped the mic and took off. He didn't stop to ask if it was dangerous or if it was safe. He didn't stop to ask anyone if they would go with him or if there was a team waiting for him that he could join. He did not know and he did not ask if he would ever make it back home. He just knew, he said, that he had to go. He didn't ask if there was a nice place to stay along the way, if there was transport, if there was a decent salary to be received. He didn't ask if these are his people, his race, his clan. He didn't ask what's in it for me. He saw more love in a believer's funeral than he'd ever seen in his entire faith system. And for the first time in his life, he experienced a funeral that wasn't a forever goodbye. You see, my friends, Hussein loved a man's son, and that was enough. That was enough. And in closing, I say to you, we love a God's son. And that's enough. You see, just like Cornelius sent for Peter, and just like Hussein came to be with us, lost people are not waiting for you to show up. They're looking for you. And the harvest doesn't have to wait for a sermon series, though you're going to be blessed mightily about it. This thing about loving God's son is that the world is physically, actively, emotionally, spiritually looking for Jesus. And all we have to do is to show up and say, here's what you dreamed about. Here's Jesus. And we do that because we love someone's son. I'm going to pray. We're going to have just a brief time of invitation. But in my prayer, I'm asking God, who am I looking for? As I walk in the mall and I see people that don't fit by dress or accent or national origin, do I not understand that God has moved heaven and earth so that they could find me, find you? Whose son do you love? And whose sons and daughters are you looking for? I know one thing. I'm finding it hard to match the love that a Muslim had for my family. But I know a second thing. I'll keep trying until I catch up. Let's pray. Father, there is power in stories, but there's eternal power in true stories. And the story about you so loving the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, they don't have to perish. They don't have to worry whether they go to the heaven or the hell. They will today have eternal life. Help us, Lord, to seek and to save those who are lost because of your Son, Jesus. Amen.